Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the fulfillment of sacrificial system, and the reading taken from the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to 39.
I'll now hand this over to John.
Thank you, Barry. Well, brethren and sisters, when we come to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you may remember last time, that was some time ago now because we weren't here, of course, the last class, but you will remember that when we come to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we came to the turning point of the epistle where we turn from the doctrinal consideration of the comparison between law and grace to now what we might term the practical section of the epistle, where the apostle makes his appeal for the implementation of those principles that he's been talking about. Now, question time, just by way of recapitulation and so that your minds might become active in the matter. How did he divide those two sections up? By what method did he use to divide those two sections up very dramatically and very well? Oh, yeah, well, no one else is going to answer. How did he do it? Yeah, that's the last point he makes. The point I want to get after, and I deliberately couch these questions rather ambiguously, because I want you to think about what I'm saying. How does he move from the doctrinal section to the practical section? He does something to mark the boundary there, that we might see a change in that epistle. And it wasn't that, really. What are those three words? That's right. He introduces those three wonderful principles of faith, hope, and love, all of which were the fulfilling of the law. I say all of which, because although the law was not of faith, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to that faith. The law may have only given Israel a tenancy of the land during their mortal existence, but it also portrayed for them gloriously the hope that was to come. And says the apostle in another place, Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. Faith, hope, and love are introduced into that section to mark that section clearly off, that from now on the apostle is going to speak about the implementation of that practical section. Do you remember how he pointed out that in the next three chapters, although I don't believe these divisions are actually made in this way, yet it's nonetheless true that basically, we know that chapter 11 deals with nothing else but faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the hope set before us, the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the great exemplar of faith. And in chapter 13, he opens up that chapter by an appeal for the continuation of brotherly love. So in the next three chapters, as it were, those three principles get special treatment: faith, hope, and love. And they are the principles, brethren and sisters, that mark our own approach to our Heavenly Father. Now, we pointed out, didn't we, what basically and very broadly what those principles speak of. They talk of an approach to God, don't they? Remember that point? Remember how we proved that? How do we prove that? That faith, hope, and love speak of an approach to the Creator. Chapter 6 was the other way around, when God was thinking back towards those who would exercise faith, hope, and love to Him. In chapter 6, the apostle puts them in reverse. God is not unmindful to forget your work and labor of love, and so on. And then those three principles appear in reverse, as he would have, as it were, God remembering back to those to whom he had become related by covenant. So that there was the approach, moving on to God through faith, hope, and love. Now, faith, we know, is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that quality which has the ability to clothe the future with substance. What is hope? It's a personal thing, isn't it, Lorraine? The hope is that we're going to be involved. Hope maketh not ashamed, says the apostle. If we're ashamed, we've got no hope, have we? You put the converse on, you'll see what the apostle's meaning. If we're ashamed of the truth, ashamed of ourselves, if we're frightened of the coming of Christ, we've got no hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope does away with shame, because hope's that quality, brethren and sisters, that longs for Christ's coming. You imagine that you're actually going to be in the kingdom of God. This is what we're told to do in the Word of God. We are really going to be there. We're going to be in that kingdom. And that's hope. And that hope, says the apostle, is that which calls for the coming of Christ daily in our prayers and everything we do. All our actions and our thoughts are virtually a prayer for that coming, because we're going to be in that kingdom. And if faith, of course, is the quality that gives us the incentive, if hope causes us to have that burning desire and that longing for the coming of Christ, then what is love but the fulfillment of all those things? Because if God has inspired our faith by his word, if he has given us the assurance that if we walk in the truth, we'll be in his kingdom, we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. It's a natural corollary. It can't be anything else. And so that leads us to God, because God is love, says the apostle. And those were the three wonderful principles that he introduced that he might mark this section off. And he urged the Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, there was one word used for the assembling of themselves. You remember what that word was? Episynagogue, which is, of course, means what, Gordon? Oh, a synagogue means that. A complete gathering together. See, the word synagogue means to gather together, but episynagogue means a complete gathering together. And that word wasn't chosen lightly by the apostle. See, he was talking to Hebrews. They would understand the synagogue system. They would know what the purpose of the synagogue was. Well, they may have their synagogues all over the land, but there's one great synagogue to which they're all going to meet together. And they must not forsake the assembling themselves together. And so much the more, he says, as ye see the day approaching. Now, brethren and sisters, that day was, of course, that day we often designate by a mere date, A.D. 70. A familiar date with Christadelphians, and what a day. If we have interpreted this epistle correctly, and I think it's fairly, a unanimous opinion of those who have studied the epistle, that it couldn't have been written much earlier than around about A.D. 61 to 63. So there wanted but 7 years. 7 short years to that day. And you know, time and again, we have pointed out to the strangers, when the word speaks of the end of the world, we quote the Greek word aeon, and we say it means the end of the age, and we're correct in that. In Brother Thomas's work, the end of Judah's Commonwealth, the works that he wrote about that, absolutely fantastic as he expounds that great day. And AD 70, brethren and sisters, was the end. It was an end in every sense of the word, of God's purpose with Israel to that point of history. It was a dramatic end. And the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to it. We can't stress that enough. When you think inside that city, what was going on inside that city, when you try and imagine the drama of this writing of the book of Hebrews, it wasn't a question, brethren and sisters, of just leaving the world. That was not a question with the Hebrews. They had left the world. The Hebrews themselves, even those who practiced Judaism, that is, practice it as sincerely as they understood it, they had left the world in that sense. They were not Herodians. They were not mixed up with Herod and his politics. They were not those Jews who had apostatized in the Jewish faith. Even those who opposed the Hebrew Christians had left the world. It wasn't a question of that. It was a harder thing than leaving the world. You can leave the world. The world's nothing, brethren and sisters. It offers nothing. It enslaves. Here was a question of leaving mum and dad, of leaving brother and sister, uncle and auntie, loved ones that had been loved ones from the time that they were born, and their parents before them and their grandparents, and going right back down their ancestors for genealogy after genealogy of the love of Jews, one for the other, because they were herded together by the rest of humanity, and they'd built up that unit, and they'd clung tenaciously together, and they still do today. It was a question of leaving that. And there were these Jews in the city of Jerusalem. They had nothing else left, brethren and sisters. The Romans had encompassed the world. They had bridged them in. The Jews had nothing else left. They went up there and they wailed in that city for the past glories. And they still do it today. And these young Jews, born into that nation, brought up through the rabbinical schools, taught the Torah and all the Jewish traditions, the Jewish chants, the Jewish songs, the Jewish dances and customs, and learning all these things and becoming Hebrews of the Hebrews. It was a question of leaving that. And that was a mighty question. And thousands of them couldn't leave it. And when the time came, when the Roman hordes encompassed Jerusalem and the words of the Messiah over that city, when ye see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, get out of it. And the words of the fanatics as they stood upon the walls of the city, stay here. This is our city. This is our God. We will fight to the very last. And the fanaticism of those Jews, as testified by the historian, was unbelievable as they clung to every last brick of that place until it was pulled down around their ears. You know, brethren and sisters, we can't appreciate that until we pick up those history books, pick up the Jewish books, read those matters, and immerse yourselves in those in that age, and you begin to appreciate the urgency of those words. And today, on a smaller scale, you see the same thing. You can convince a person that the world's no good, the truth's got everything to offer. And very often, it's relationships that finally cause the stumbling block that they fail at and cannot enter the truth because of flesh and blood or personal attachments. And if we think those attachments are strong, you imagine the attachments Jew for Jew. They were driven together by the very persecution of Gentiles who hated the very ground upon which they walked. And those people had nothing but themselves to cling to. And you can imagine the tremendous issues. I'm going to show you a reference in a minute which Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 to indicate the intensity of this. What it meant for those people to walk out of that city for the last time and to try and look straight ahead. Remember Lot's wife. It wasn't a question like Lot's wife looking back and seeing the green plains of Jordan and the cities, the economic prosperity of Sodom and Gomorrah, brethren and sisters. The question was loved ones, long-seated traditions, and all that they'd ever known as children, as young men and women, as older men and women, of all their whole life was made of which that city was the magnificent and splendid symbol. Remember Lot's wife. And it's out of that situation they had to walk. I'm not suggesting that Jerusalem wasn't like Sodom and Gomorrah. Morally, it was. I'm not suggesting that all Jews were pure from the contaminations of the Gentiles. But those Hebrews who had come into the truth and those Hebrews who opposed them did so, brethren and sisters, because of a religious conviction. And therefore the stresses and strains and the temptations and the pull upon each other was a little more than just a question of separation from the world. Never let us forget that. They had a great need to gather together. And when they gather together in the epi-synagogue, knowing that all over that land and in the city of Jerusalem, there were synagogues of their friends and relations, their brothers and sisters, their mums and dads, and there was a terrific pull in that community. So Paul's message is one of terrific urgency, so much more as you see that day approaching. And that day was approaching. In chapter 12, brethren and sisters, in order to emphasize the nearness of that day, Paul quotes the prophecy of Haggai to bring home to them the urgency of this. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And Haggai's prophecy, brethren and sisters, was issued to the Jews as they rebuilt that temple. And while the Jews were occupied in building it, the voice of the prophet was saying to them, yet once more it's going. That was his message. Oh yes, that temple went. Herod replaced it with another one. But that was the last temple made with Jewish hands. And as they built that temple, the words of the prophet standing over the top of them, it's going again, but only once more. Now that was a prophecy some 400 years before the coming of Christ. So even while they built, God gave them to understand that what they were going to build was going to be destroyed. Now here we are, says the apostle, we're living in the age of which God was speaking. Not that this is a partial fulfillment, not that this will be an incipient fulfillment. This, says the apostle, is the one fulfillment of what Haggai was spoken of. This is it. We are the people to whom it is said, yet once more. And, says Paul, when Haggai said yet once more, that's final. And as far as temples made with Jewish hands are concerned, brethren and sisters, that's the last. And then there never will be another one until it's built by the Son of God himself. And he shall build an house for my name, both spiritual and literal. And to that all nations will come. That's the end of it. Such was the urgency of the times as Paul tried to bring that home to them. But as I said, the fanaticism of the Jews was such that they failed to respond, many of them, to that message. And how many of the Hebrews went back, no one will ever know, brethren and sisters. But I wonder how many in that epi-synagogue left that place when they saw the Jerusalem encompassed with the armies, which Jesus says was the equivalent of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. How many interpreted that prophecy correctly? Let him that readeth understand. How many left that ecclesia and walked out the gates of Jerusalem and heads fixed straight forward, daring not to look back like Lot's wife, and made as fast as they could across Jordan to Pella up on the heights of Gilead? How many did that? And how many stayed behind to witness the sack of that city and to see around that city on crucifixes, all around the city, writhing bodies of Jews put on placarded on those crucifixes, writhing in agony as a testimony to the brutality and might of the Roman power? That was the warning, brethren and sisters. You know, what a terrific thing it was, as Paul warned them here, that they were treading underfoot the blood of the covenant as they turned away from these things. Look at them. Look at them around that city. Look at the scene of them. Writhing in agony upon the very stakes which spoke of the one who died for them out upon Calvary. How many Hebrew Christians were among them? I wonder. How many Christadelphians of that city hung upon that stake, brothers and sisters, to experience in their own bodies the fulfillment of Paul's words for having rejected God's offer in that sacrifice? How many? Who knows? Nobody knows. It'll be revealed. And the day will come. And you know, brothers and sisters, does it need me? Does it really need me to quote those words and to say that it applies to our day so much more as you see the day approaching? Have we got 7 years? Who knows? 7 years, brethren and sisters, is a long time with the signs of the times as they are. But if Jesus came within 7 years, it's a short time. They fly so quickly past. And how many in this epi-synagogue will be turned away to the left hand of the Messiah? And to suffer the holocaust which the world will suffer, and to writhe in agony, and be sacrificed, as it were, because we refuse God's offer and his sacrifice. How many will do that? We don't know the answer to those questions. This we know, brothers and sisters, that if we cannot engender here in this place faith, and that lead on to a personal realization that within ourselves that we can and will be in the kingdom if God works in us, who can be against us? And if that generates within us those two principles, the third will come. It's almost a natural corollary. We will love God, and we will love each other, and we will excite to love and good works. And I believe that there is marked signs here in this place that that spirit prevails. That's my optimism. I do believe that that spirit does prevail, and it's got to prevail, and it's got to be built upon, and on and on and on, until we can make ourselves assured that come what may, when the word comes for us to get out, that with just like Lot, we will go out of that city and not look over the shoulder one bit, but strain forward to what we've always been waiting for, and all that's behind, brothers and sisters, no pull whatever, no appeal whatever to us. It's a different world, and we're heading for the one we've always been waiting for. That's the warning of the apostle. And that brought us to the 26th verse, which we want to pick it up tonight. Having got that far with them, after his dramatic appeal, Paul comes now to more sober things, brothers and sisters. And this final section of Hebrews chapter 10 is made up of two sections. From verses 25 to 31, there is the warning of the peril of apostasy, a warning against apostasy. And then, of course, Paul ends this chapter, as he does always on these themes, with encouragement. He always does. You never find the apostle with a theme leaving it with the negative. He never does. He always puts the negative first. There's a grim, somber warning. But brethren and sisters, it's more than matched by his appeal. And the end of this chapter, there's a terrific encouragement to continue in faith. That's how these last few verses are divided up. First of all, the warning of apostasy. Now he says, having urged them in verse 25 not to forsake the assembling themselves together, he says, now in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, there's a few comments needed on that verse, just to open it up a bit. First of all, the word knowledge, brethren and sisters, is the word epinosis. They really knew the truth. So a person who really knows what he's doing has a tremendous responsibility. If such a person volunteers to sin, that's what the word willfully means, to voluntary sin, then he's looking for a judgment and nothing else. And when Paul talks about sinning willfully, brethren and sisters, he's not talking there of any other specific sin other than forsaking the assembling themselves together and going back to Judaism. That's the conduct in which he's talking. That's the sin of which he's speaking about. The sin of a person possessing absolute knowledge of the truth and yet volunteering on the top of that knowledge to turn around and go the opposite way. Now that person, says the apostle, can look for nothing but judgment. And you know, Paul uses language, brethren and sisters, which sends us back a few verses. He says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What does that remind you of? Verse 17. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. See, what Paul is saying is this, brethren and sisters. The offer of God's grace and love works both ways. It always does. It always does. God's character is magnificently balanced. He will show mercy to thousands and to generation after generation. But he'll never clear the guilty. We don't always understand the ways of the deity. They're inscrutable. But this we know, brethren and sisters, they're balanced. As he told Ezekiel, my ways are equal. Israel, your ways are not. Mine are. Therefore, brethren and sisters, this wonderful offer, where the creator of heaven and earth, who's been affronted many a times by sin, through no cause of his own, who has no connection either directly or indirectly with sin, man came into the world and man sinned. God never tempted him, never prompted him, never did a thing to him except to give him a wonderful environment, and man revolted against God's judgment. That same creator who has been offered the affront of sin time and time again says, I will remember them no more. That's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. Now, says the apostle, because that is wonderful, it inspires us to serve that God with love. But brethren and sisters, by the same token, the very self-same love and grace of God is such that when it is spurned, there can be no more sacrifice for sin. The converse is equally true, and Paul drives that home. If one causes us to love God, then the other, of course, has a severer penalty because of that love that should be there, and consequently there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now this willful sin, brethren and sisters, as I mentioned before, it is that sin of a person with exact knowledge of the truth volunteering on the top of that knowledge to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Now a lot of people read that verse in Hebrews and they worry about whether they've committed the willful sin. Because, you know, it's often said, isn't it, well, of course, you know, God will forgive sins of ignorance. Some have even dared to suggest that this verse means that God will forgive sins of ignorance, but he won't forgive sins that we know we're doing wrong. Well, that's rubbish, because I tell you what, if God doesn't forgive sins that we knowingly commit, well, then I can assure you, brethren, it's just on the basis of my understanding of human nature, there's nobody going to go in the kingdom of God. Just nobody. Because not one of us here would dare come up the front here and claim to our brethren and sisters that we have sinned, we have never sinned knowingly. That's rubbish. We do know, and if we don't know, even that, God, of course, will hold us in question for. But we know what's wrong, and we know we're doing wrong very often when we act the way that we do. That's not what Paul's talking about. If he is, nobody's going to be saved. As Brother Carter so beautifully expresses it in his book on the Hebrews, he said that people who worry with anxious care as to whether they've committed the willful sin can be assured by that very anxious care that they haven't committed it. Now, we know what that willful sin is. There is no doubt what it is. The Bible proves it because Paul quotes a reference in the Bible to show what he means. And you see, what he does is this. He says in verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Now, he's quoting the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. And I want you to turn to this because here's the willful sin. And it fits the context of Hebrews perfectly. Here's his quotation in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 6. And you'll note, brethren and sisters, that when the apostle quotes, he doesn't quote loosely. This is the context of his own argument. Now, Paul's quotation is the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy at verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." Now, what is the context? Let's go back to verse 2. "If there be found among you within any of thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone him with stones till they die." Now there's your willful sin. What is it? Transgressing his covenant. In other words, not one specific act of evil, perhaps telling a lie, perhaps stealing, perhaps declaring false witness or something like that, but the broad perspective of the truth, transgressing his covenant in volunteering to turn their back completely on the truth and knowingly on the truth and to go to another form of religion. God says that's a willful sin. You know, brethren and sisters, I believe that that willful sin in Hebrews chapter 10 is the same as mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, is it, in verse 31? That all sins will be forgiven the sons of men except sins against the Holy Spirit. And what was that? Sins like those named like Nicodemus, when he testified concerning his contemporaries, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because we know that no man can do those miracles except God be with him." When men took a man, brethren and sisters, with that sort of conviction in their hearts and minds and hung him on a tree, there is no more sacrifice for sin. When you can say that, look him in the eye and say, "We know that you come from God," and then hang him on a tree and murder him, what could they expect with that sort of knowledge? Nicodemus, fortunately for him in the grace of God, and because he followed that grace, may have escaped that, possibly did escape that, brethren and sisters. But what about his contemporaries? We know. That's what Jesus was condemning them for. John, you know, in his epistle, in the first of John, he mentions, doesn't he, in chapter 5 and verse 16, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it." Again, I believe, he's speaking about that specific sin. And you know, brethren and sisters, we may think to ourselves, well, how does it apply in our case? If a brother, for example, comes to a knowledge of the truth, and we say that he, by confession of his faith, he's got exact knowledge, if he went to the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses, could we ever receive him back into the truth? Well, we wouldn't have any option. If that brother, for example, turned again and came back to the brotherhood and he'd come to the ecclesia and said, "Look, I've made a foolish mistake. I was an idiot. I've got the truth. You've got the truth." We've got no option. We are mortal men. We can't make that judgment. We could only accept that man back. What Paul's speaking here, brethren and sisters, is not the rule of what the ecclesia should judge or would judge, but the rule that God will judge by. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will see men and women turned away because of that sin. But God alone can make that judgment, because God alone knows what basic knowledge is necessary to qualify a person for that sort of judgment. Who has got exact knowledge of the truth? Maybe those people that strayed didn't understand the principles the first time. Maybe they belonged to an ecclesia where they didn't have good examining brethren, weren't well grounded in the faith. All these factors into it. We could never use that verse for ecclesial action, brethren and sisters. But Paul's point is, that's God's rule of action. That's how he will act. Nobody who can come to the truth and volunteer to turn around and completely reject it for another form of religion can ever expect anything else but a fearful looking for of judgment which shall devour the adversary. That's Paul's point. And my word, it will be a fearful looking for of judgment. Pardon? Oh, absolutely. Yes, he did, Arthur, but then you could never compare David's sin with that. You see, David's sins were human, weren't they? Yes, yeah, that's right. Mm. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. No, oh, no, never. Now, as I say, even the fearful things, you're quite right there, even the fearful things that he did didn't constitute that. David never, ever left the truth, either physically or mentally. Right, he may have done those things in moments of weakness, and terrible things they were, and no one would minimize them. But look, he never committed that sin. No way in the world did he do that. You know, here's a question for you. In the next verse, verse 27, he says that people in that position, they only can look for a fearful looking for of judgment. What's that echo of that he'd been dealing with earlier? People in that situation can only have a fearful looking for of judgment. That's an echo of an earlier teaching. We've only been about 2 months ago now. Chapter 9 of verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Look at the two classes. Look at the two classes looking for him. One is looking for him who will come without a sin offering unto salvation. And the other one is looking with a fearful looking for of judgment. You know, Paul's words are mapped beautifully through this epistle. They would conjure up immediately, brothers and sisters, the benefits which they would lose. You see, it's not only a question, isn't it, of saying, well, I never made the kingdom. The question is what that kingdom is going to be like. It's what a person is denying themselves that Paul's constantly reminding them. God will not remember their sins, an incredible thing, but he will if they do that. It's a wonderful thing for looking for Christ for salvation. Look what you miss by having to look for him with a fearful looking for of judgment. Oh, terrible thing. Now here's one of Paul's quotations, which is really beautiful. You know, Paul was full of the scriptures. You listen to this in verse 27. He says, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now I'll tell you where I believe he's getting that reference from, and you tell me what's in that context that fits that section there. And this is a well-known reference, that's why I'm posing the question. Isaiah 26. Now, when any of the apostles, for that matter, quote the scriptures, brethren and sisters, have a look at the context from where they take their reference. It's always very interesting. Now, I believe that this is the reference to which the apostle is alluding. In Isaiah 26 and verse 11, he says, Yahweh, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemy shall devour them. It shall devour the adversary, is Paul's expression from that verse. Now, what in the context of Isaiah 26 fits the context of Hebrews chapter 10? Yes, that fits the context. There's something else too. Well, what about them? Pardon? What about the people in the world? Why? What's the basis of their judgment there? Favor's been shown to them. Not only favor, what else has been shown to them? The majesty of Yahweh has been shown to them. You see, this is Isaiah 26. Now, that was the class picked those points up well. There were people looking for the day of God. There were people who had been showed favor from God. There were people who beheld the majesty of Yahweh, and they still turned their back. Right, says the prophet, to devour them. Rather interesting, isn't it? Now, the Hebrews in that situation, they were looking for salvation. They'd been shown favor. They'd seen the majesty of Yahweh in the person of his son. And they turned their back.
writes as Paul, with fearful looking for a judgment which will devour the adversaries. You know, it's a very interesting exercise to pick up allusions and quotations from the Old Testament scriptures and just have a look at the context in which they're taken. These things are not lightly done. And you can imagine the apostle, when he did that, brothers and sisters, there was an appeal here to the scriptures. Now, bear this in mind, scripture to the Hebrews would not consist of scripture that we would have today. The New Testament writings, though they may, some of them have been extant at this stage, may not, and possibly did not, have that classification then as scripture, or if they did, were not accepted by all and sundry. But I tell you, Genesis and Malachi were. And when the apostles quoted back to that Old Testament history, that would have a powerful impact upon those Hebrews. Those words, I believe, would be sufficient to people trained as they were trained in the understanding and the familiarity with the scriptures to send them back to that reference. People who look for salvation, being shown favour from God and beheld His majesty, if they turn their back, there's nothing else but the bowing of the adversaries. That's all that's left for people like that. That's what Isaiah had said. Now, the Hebrews were in no better position than that. That was exactly their situation. You know, brethren and sisters, you think of their situation. Imagine, just try and imagine, and this is the best way possible to bring these things home, the awful reality of their situation if they turn their back on the truth. Now, you imagine that here at the ends of the ecclesia is the episodagon that Paul was talking about. Here's the complete gathering of people. Here we are. The rest of our families are outside the truth. They are Hebrews of the Hebrews, born and bred in Judaism. And their hands were stained with the blood of the Son of God that we've come to understand with exact knowledge. We know Him. We know exactly the situation. He came in the flesh, yet He was born by the power of the Spirit of a virgin. We understand the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exactly discern them in the fundamentals of the faith. Now here we are, and there they are. Now for us to succumb to that influence out there would mean literally crucifying the Son of God afresh. Now, we don't do that literally, and they would almost literally have to do that. I say almost, because it's an impossible thing to crucify the Son of God afresh. Can't do that literally. But it would be almost literally, because the day they went home and said, "Oh, look, Mum and Dad, I don't know, I can't seem to leave all these family associations. Look, we've known each other for years, and all my Jewish friends, and oh, I don't know, you know, I know this is right." Now, when they did that, the first confession they would have to make was that the Jewish elders, the rulers, the priests, were right in crucifying the Son of God. Now to them, to apostatize from the faith, brothers and sisters, would be a stark thing to have to go back and stand in the synagogue and publicly confess that the murderers of the Son of God were correct. Now you imagine a person who did that with epinosis. Any wonder that God's judgment would be as it was, that there would be no more forgiveness of sins? You couldn't wonder at that, could you? So the apostles told them in the 6th chapter, didn't they, in verse 4, they would have to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Doesn't mean to say that we don't. We can. When we turn from the truth and go back to the world knowingly, that's what we're asking God to do if we want to come back again, to crucify his son afresh. It's no different really in principle, except in their case, it would be so public and so plainly made before them. Such was the appeal of the apostles. I wouldn't have connected it with that, Jordan. It's rather ambiguous in the Authorized Version. It's more like the Apostles' quotation. It's not the fire of thine enemies will devour them, but the Yahweh's fire will devour the enemies. That's the sense of the Hebrew there. So that's the inference of the Apostles. Look, mate, absolutely. I mean, the thing is the same. We can physically stay here, can't we? And to that, to all intents and purposes, externally, we can appear to be very sincere and occupied in the truth and still leave it. Come on. We could be miles away from the truth. I could be that while I'm sitting here talking to you. And sometimes I wonder whether I am. I really do, because the way my mind works. But we could. This could be our situation. as you rightly say, and if we are finally rejected, well, what is the final rejection anyway? But that, isn't it? It all boils down to that. We have basically done that. That's absolutely right. But you see, the point the apostle's making is that some people make that obvious before Christ comes. In their case, they were walking out. See, and that was so obvious. But what you're saying is absolutely right, because if we're not in the kingdom, we're not forgiven, well, there's the only unforgivable thing. It's true. There's no doubt about that. Which shows us the wonderful benefits, isn't it, of clinging hard and fast to the principles of the truth, doesn't it? Because whilst we're under the shadow and protection and the influence of the truth, there is always hope. But when, even mentally, when we give that away, well, we've given ourselves away. You know, he makes the point in verse 29 of how much sorer punishment suppose ye who shall be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. You know, the words, of course, of how much sorer punishment, that is, if people lost their lives when they despised Moses' law, notice the term, Moses' law, not that it was Moses' law in that sense, it was God's law, but given by the hand of Moses and had to do with a mortal inheritance and therefore very much inferior to the new covenant. And in that sense, Moses' law. Well, if people despise that and they suffered, what about if we despise the truth? Where has he taught that before in Hebrews? Where has he taught that we have greater responsibility because of the greater covenant? That's right. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Those are the words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's where he taught that earlier on. Here's a reminder of it. And it's true, brethren and sisters, isn't it? And he says, who has trodden underfoot. Where does he get that from? That should, every Sunday school scholar should know that. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Where does he get that from? What must Israel never tread underfoot? The blood of the Passover. They put it upon the doorpost and the lintel. One place they never put it on was the doorstep. They could never tread underfoot the blood of the covenant. Now notice, and this is rather interesting, Marge, I feel it is anyway, he equates the blood of the Passover with the blood of the covenant. Notice that? He says, they trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant. Now, in that reference, Paul equates, as it were, the blood of the Passover with the blood of the new covenant. Because if there was one thing that stood out in Passover, it was the blood, and also, brethren and sisters, here's a rather interesting thing, of all the sacrifices of the law, and we've often said this, there's something unique about them all. Well, you know, there was one thing unique about the sacrifice of the Passover that stood head and shoulders above all the others. And that was this, that is the only sacrifice among the lot of them, which is called by God, my sacrifice. Did you know that? It's the only one that is called by God, my sacrifice. I think it's in Exodus 23 somewhere, about verse 18. That's the only one ever styled by God, my sacrifice. And what God was indicating by that was, brethren and sisters, that the Passover preeminently was that which prefigured the blood of the new covenant. Now that was precious blood. That was really precious blood. Really precious blood. And it was blood that saved them. And it was blood, brethren and sisters, that stood different than all of them. When they came to the door and that blood covered the door, the blood upon that door represented them, but it was different than them. The blood upon that door represented the life of God's Lamb. And therefore, they were saved by that blood. Now, you turn a page of your Bible and read in Hebrews 11 these words. And notice how the apostle picks that up. That the blood that saved them was different than their own. Not different in the properties of the blood, but in the principles involved. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28, you listen to these words. Speaking of Moses, he says, through faith, he kept the Passover. And the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Listen, note the change of the pronoun. Who kept the Passover? Moses did. There was one man's faith in that Passover that saved a lot of them. He kept the Passover, lest the angel should touch them. And then it goes on to speak about the people's faith as they responded to that. But it's remarkable how the apostle picks that point up, that when they were herded into their houses by the commandment of God, and Moses made it absolutely certain that that law was obeyed, it was Moses' faith in that principle, brethren and sisters, and the inspiration he gave to others that saved them on that occasion. Therefore, that blood upon that door spoke of one bigger and greater than themselves. You tread that blood underfoot and see where you get. You know, there are two types of blood in the world, brethren and sisters. There's what the Word calls blood and what the Word of God calls precious blood. In the 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter speaks about the precious blood of Christ. That's different than all others. Not that there's any difference in the property of the blood. The difference lay in the principle involved. Blood is life. There's one life, brethren and sisters, and one life only that saved us. Now you tread that underfoot and see what you get. Because it's so precious that it sanctified us, that a person who treads that on the foot, there can be for that person no question of the forgiveness of sins. No doubt about that at all. What have they done? Why, the very blood which it says with which he was sanctified, they've designated it almost an unholy thing and have done despite, often an insult, the word is, to the Spirit of grace. You know what they did to blood, don't you? There were two classes of blood, wasn't there, under the law of Moses. Remember what they were, what they did with the two classes of blood? There was blood of the sacrificial animals, there was blood of the unclean animals. Now, what did they do with the blood of the sacrificial animal? They poured it out on the altar. What did they do with the blood of the unclean animal? They poured it into the dust, says Leviticus 17. Now, God says, I want the blood of the sacrificial animal, because he says, I have given it to you to make an atonement for your life by reason of the life that's in it. That's the sense of the Hebrew. There's a life in that blood, I want that, to make a contact with the altar for you. The rest of the blood you can pour in the dust and tread on it. God didn't care less about that. That was unclean animal, that was game. This wild game wasn't interested in that. But sacrificial animals, God wanted that blood. And the prohibition against eating blood in Israel was not that God didn't want them to get stomach ache because they ate blood. But he wanted to teach that principle that I want that blood because I'm going to use that blood to make a contact with you with the altar. When that blood eventually was manifested, he stood up in the synagogue at Capernaum and said, except ye drink the blood of the Son of God, there is no life in you. And he was absolutely right. Because what he was saying in effect was, here it is. Here's that blood that God's wanted over the centuries, of which that was only a prophecy. Here it is. Now it's come. Now unless you drink it, there's no life in you. And of course, Jews who only understood the theory of the law were revolted by that statement, nauseated by it, and walked out of that synagogue. But that was precious blood he was offering them. And he wasn't offering his own literal blood, as we well and truly know. The Roman Catholics are stupid to say that he was. What he was offering them, brethren and sisters, was a life that was an absolute unique life. There's never been a life on the earth like it. Now, anyone who treads that life underfoot is a fool. And he will suffer accordingly. Because that's the life that sanctifies him. Now, coming over the page, we come to a rather interesting section now in the 30th verse, where the apostle turns to a reference in Deuteronomy. He's just spoken about those who would apostatize from the faith, and of course he's appealing for them not to do that. Now he quotes Deuteronomy. Now listen to how he quotes it. In verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Now, because he breaks what seems to be two quotations by an expression and again, we would imagine, wouldn't we, that he quotes one reference and then he quotes another reference, but he actually doesn't do that at all. It's one reference. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, that reference is found. Now, you have a look at this, the way that Paul divides that sentence. Now here's Moses' law, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 35 and 36. Now here's the first quotation, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, and that shall come upon them that make haste. Then verse 36 says, for Yahweh shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left.
Now you see the quotation is one actually, but Paul divides them. For he said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Now I want you to listen to this, brethren and sisters, because here's a masterstroke of quotation. Because this, look, if only, and I believe the Hebrews must have picked this up, because otherwise it would never have been done this way. Why does Paul quote that sentence like that, and why did he divide it between two quotations? For this reason, that verse 35 talks about God's enemies, and he's telling his true servants, now don't you get upset, and don't you get all up, you know, uptight, I'll handle the matter, that the vengeance belongs to me. And then he turns to the class to whom he's talking, and he says, but Yahweh will vindicate his people. So there's two classes in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now the masterstroke that Paul is performing here is this, that they're both Hebrews. And Deuteronomy 32 deals with apostate Hebrews and true Hebrews. And the one was persecuting the other. God would take care of the false and he would vindicate the true. That's exactly that situation. That's exactly the situation in Hebrews chapter 10. You see, Deuteronomy 32, brethren and sisters, deals with those people who had forsaken the rock of their salvation. They had, in effect, committed that cardinal sin, that willful sin, and turned their back upon the truth. They had forsaken the rock of their salvation. They, in the end of verse 14, had forgotten that they had drunk the pure blood of the grape. They'd forgotten that. They, in this chapter, in verse 17, sacrificed unto devils and not to God. And Paul quoted that in the 1 Corinthians 10 to Christadelphians to say that when they went up into the idol's temple, that's what they were doing and turning their back upon the truth, though they saw no harm in it. In verse 19, it's, and when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. Paul's point was, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So he applied those verses to the Corinthians. There were true and false Christadelphians in Corinth. That's what that chapter is talking about. Now you look at this reference. In verse 4, we have a description of the character of the rock, of the Father. His work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Look at those characteristics, superlative characteristics. All people who manifest those characteristics are his sons and his daughters, because they act like the Father. But look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now look at that verse. As the margin says, or that they are not his children, this is their blot. In other words, people who don't act like God, who are not upright, and people who make right judgments, who are not truthful, who are not without iniquity, just and right, they're not like God. Therefore, the blot on their character proves they're not God's children. Now, he's talking about apostate Hebrews. But when Paul quoted that in Philippians, he says that we should shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And he took those words out of that context and applied them to the Roman world. And that was just exactly what the apostate Hebrews were. And what Deuteronomy 32 is teaching right throughout that chapter is this, that though there were men called Hebrews, Israelites according to the flesh, genealogies going back to Abraham, when they acted unlike God, they were Gentiles. And in that reference, Deuteronomy divides the false from the true and says concerning the false that God will recompense, vengeance belongs to him. And to the true, he says, Yahweh will vindicate his people. And that's exactly the situation that Paul wrote about here. He was faced with exactly that. There was the epi-synagogue. In that synagogue and outside that synagogue, there were Jews, all of them Hebrews. There were true and false. Those in the epi-synagogue were manifesting God's character. They were his children. Those outside, though claiming to be God's children, there were blots on their character which proved they were not God's children. They were a crooked and perverse generation and no better than the Roman world, according to Paul's authority in Philippians chapter 2. And those inside, God would vindicate. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but there was more than that in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy for these Hebrews to think about. Because he goes on and he says in that 32nd chapter, in verse 36, for Yahweh shall vindicate his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up and left, as Rotherham has it, and upon his servants will he have compassion when he sees that their strength is exhausted. And you know, it was to that situation that the Hebrews had come. In resisting false Hebrews, their strength was well nigh exhausted, and they could muster up no further resistance against the evil. They were flagging in the truth, and the message of God was, you don't have to exercise vengeance, I'll do that. You just wait patiently. I'll vindicate you in due time, and I will deal with that class. You wait patiently. And the next appeal that Paul makes is for patience. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Now, if only their minds could revolve around that. There were a class of people that had rejected the rock of their salvation and turned to other gods. That's what Paul's talking about here. There were a class of Hebrew that clung to the rock of their salvation. They would be vindicated. And at a time when their patience and strength was exhausted, God would move on their behalf. And that leads him straight into his next section of patience. And we'll deal with that, brethren and sisters, in the little time that we've got available, because I don't want to come back to that short section. So we'll probably just pass over some of the points here to the major point that Paul makes about patience. And he first of all tells them in verse 31 that if they leave the synagogue, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 40 of Deuteronomy 32 says, "For I will lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God, brethren and sisters. You know what that meant to a Hebrew, don't you? It meant a little more than what it meant to a heathen. When the apostles took the message of God to the heathen, they said that God was a living God. What they meant literally was, God was alive where their gods were dead. But it meant a little more to that than to the Hebrew. When you talk to the Hebrew about the living God, you didn't only say that God was alive. You were talking about the fact that unless a person lived like him, they were dead. That's what the message of the Hebrews was. When Paul, for example, uses the expression, as he often does, and not only the expression, but equivalents to it, he talks about the ecclesia of the living God. He goes on to say, great is the doctrine of God manifestation. And that's the ecclesia of the living God. The proof that God lives is not in the facts of creation only, but in the brethren and sisters sitting in the hall. And in the context of the 1 Timothy 3, where he took that from, he's dealing with bishops and deacons and their wives. If we want to know who the living God is, go and ask the people in the ecclesia who do all the work. The bishops, the deacons and their wives. And in that context, Paul says, great is the doctrine of God manifestation. That's the ecclesia of the living God. What? Well, the brother walks through the door and he goes and does something. He's active. He's alive. You can see him moving around the place. His sister wife is an example in the ecclesia. She visits the sick. She cares for the faint-hearted. She backs her husband up in the truth. And she's a great support to him. She adds honor to his name. She's alive. And she proves that God's alive because it's God that's active in her. That's the doctrine of God manifestation in the bishops, the deacons, and their wives. That's the context of 1 Timothy 3. When Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, it's because God has called them to manifest his qualities, and they have proven by the blot on their character that they are dead. And when they meet God who's alive, it's inevitable that they've got to go. That's what the apostle's dealing with. It meant a little more to the Hebrew than the mere fact that God was alive, brethren and sisters. The heathen had to come to know that. We've got to come to know more than that. Jesus put his hand on it when he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham and Isaac were dead in the sense of dead and alive. But they were living in the sense that the three men in the graves, moral characters, were inscribed in heaven, and they were like the God to whom they served. And they were therefore living. That's why they were alive. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've been called to manifest his character. What if we haven't? We won't go into the kingdom, because nothing dead will go into that kingdom. Living people will go in there. That's Paul's point, and it's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 40. If I lift my hand to heaven and say, I live forever, then look out for my sword. because only those who live like me will ever be left alive upon the face of the earth. That's the implication of that reference, and that's Paul's point. Beautiful. Absolute. Look, his treatment of that section just by three short sentences. Absolutely magnificent as he brought that powerful song of Moses home to them, the rock of their salvation. And then he turns to an appeal, brethren and sisters. Look, he says, remember the days when you were first illuminated. Who can't remember the day when they were first illuminated? I know you get people like young Hans, I don't know how he felt, but he was brought up in a Christadelphian home. They tell us, David said, that Jan and his wife 6 years ago, well, that would make Hans, what, he'd be about 11 now, he'd only be 5 then. But you see, he would be brought up a Christadelphian, wouldn't he? You see, I don't know how they feel, the young people who come, but I know how I feel. I can only speak for myself. And I know this, that it's like one brother said on one occasion when we were all in the Adelaide Ecclesia, I'll never forget this statement because it rang so true to me. It's not true in one sense, it's true in another. It's like he said, it's not a question only of growing in the truth. But it seems to me, he said, and I agree with him in this, our whole life in the truth seems to be an attempt to get back to our original enthusiasm. I know that's wrong in one way, because we can only grow in the truth. We can't retrogress if we give ourselves to the word. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that the impact of the truth in its purity and in its infancy in our hearts and minds is enormous. And Paul appealed to that. Remember that time when you were illuminated. Illuminated. Hebrews were illuminated. What a statement to make. They could have protested. We were always in the light. So they would have, their contemporaries would have said, they were not. They were dark. Judaizers. Yes, they had the oracles of God, and they were in darkness. But he said, you got illuminated. And look what they did. They were made a gazing stock. The word there in the Greek is from when we get our word theatre. You were made a theatre, a spectacle. You were overcome by reproaches and afflictions, and you were made a gazing stock, and you became companions of them that were so used. And he tells them in verse 34, for he says, ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now I want to just tell you something, brethren and sisters, about verse 33 or verse 34. So when Paul says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, he goes on to say, because knowing, he says, that ye have not in yourselves, that's not what the Greek says. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but all the better translations leave out the words in heaven. The RV, for example, the RSV, Rotherham's translation, leave those two words out. What Paul's saying is this. He says, there was a time, he said, when you came to me in my bonds, and he had bonds in Jerusalem, as Agabus's prophecy clearly was fulfilled, wasn't it? And when Paul was in bonds in Jerusalem, these Hebrew Christians flocked to him. They had compassion on him. And when they lost all their goods, he says, one thing you never lost was yourselves. And it wasn't a question, brethren and sisters, of having in themselves in heaven a more enduring substance. What he's telling them is this. When you've lost everything, you didn't lose yourself. You have yourself a more enduring substance. That's what the literal translation would read. It's like Jesus said, in patience, possess your souls. And the term souls, used in the scriptures in many ways, in that context, as in many others, means the whole person. So Jesus says, in your patience, when you've lost everything else, don't lose yourself. What if a man be gained, he says, if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what Paul's talking about. You see, brethren and sisters, what does it matter? What does it matter if we lost all our ecclesial offices? What does it matter if we lost all our personal possessions? What does it matter if we lost all our loved ones? What if it meant if we were stripped naked like Job and sat upon the dunghill and scraped ourselves daily? Lost everything. What did it matter if Job had himself a more enduring substance? Job remained. Job's integrity and grit and determination in God's love to stick that out. What did it matter? That's Paul's point. You know, brethren and sisters, we very often mark, don't we, in our lives, all our adversities as indications that God doesn't love us. But we haven't lost ourselves. When we've lost ourselves, then God doesn't love us. But when we've got ourselves, in all circumstances, got ourselves and nothing else, our integrity to the truth, that's all that really matters. That's what Paul's talking about. Rule out the words in heaven. It's not the things in heaven, of course, that they had. They didn't possess anything in heaven in the material sense. He's talking about the material things they lost, and yet the very material thing that really counted was their own selves. If they weren't lost, then they'd gained everything. So he says, cast not therefore away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What a phrase. After that ye have done the will of God. Now you take what that would mean to their relations immersed in Judaism. What did it mean to them? Now listen to it. After that ye have done the will of God. Now, if that was said to their relations in Judaism, they would accept that bald statement literally as it stood. Yes, we know that the salvation of us depends upon us doing the will of God. And that's true, but not the way they meant it. What did Paul mean? What is the will of God? When you have done the will of God, where do you find the will of God in chapter 10? It's back in verse 9 and verse 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the will of God expressed in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do to do the will of God, brethren and sisters? Have faith in that. Look, the Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion in the synagogue of Capernaum in the 6th chapter of John, and they said to him, show us the works of God that we may do them. Listen to his answer. This is the work of God, that ye should believe in him that God has sent. There's the work of God. To believe. And that was all that was necessary. Patience and faith, waiting upon God. Vengeance belongs unto me. I'll do all that's necessary. You just have faith. That's the will of God. You know, if you come back to that 6th chapter of John, you notice how that comes out in that chapter. The will of God is that we should wait upon him, brethren and sisters, to perform. And while we wait, of course, we show our faith by our works. But those are not the things, of course, that we need as works of right of law to get us into the kingdom. In verse 28 of John 6, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And then verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is the will of God? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's the will of God, brethren and sisters. The will of God is to save us. Now this is what Paul's telling the Hebrews. When ye have done the will of God, what do they have to do? They had to stand fast, resist evil, look with patience for the coming of Christ, endure affliction, and look to heaven for God who would act and act swiftly on their behalf. That's the will of God. And so Paul exhorted them in that way. When ye have done the will of God. And then he goes on to tell them about one who did just that. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And now, brethren and sisters, comes a magnificent quotation. It's not just simply a quotation from Habakkuk. You know what it is? It's a quotation of Habakkuk. Paul's not going to quote the prophet's words. Paul's going to quote the prophet. Look, it's magnificent. For yet a little while. You know, in the Greek, the words are a little while, how little, how little. That's how we interpret the expression in the English if we literally translated it. Look, he says, how little, how little. 7 short years, perhaps? He that shall come will come. Now keep your hand there and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. See how Paul interprets Habakkuk's words. Well, part of it, yes, definitely from the Septuagint. But notice what he does with them, Gordon. Paul interprets these words. You just tell me the difference. See how he interprets these words. Verse 3 of Habakkuk 2, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, how has Paul interpreted that verse of Scripture? He changes the "it" to "him." You see that? "He that shall come." But Habakkuk was speaking about a vision. The vision is Christ. That's Paul's interpretation. The vision of Habakkuk was the Christ, brethren and sisters. You imagine putting that back in the context of Habakkuk's prophecy and reading that prophecy, as of course we do, as Brother Thomas's and others' expositions have shown that. But fancy reading the prophecy of Habakkuk, looking at the vision as being Christ according to Paul's exposition. "He that shall come will come and not tarry." Now he quotes Habakkuk's words. "Now the just shall live by faith." But he says, "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The just shall live by faith. Three times Paul quotes that, brethren and sisters, in his writings. And discernible in every case, there is an emphasis upon each one of those principles. When he quoted that, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, we would read that verse like this: "The just shall live by faith." Because Galatians is dealing with those who are justified by faith and not by works of the law. When we read it in Romans, we would read it like this: "The just shall live by faith," because faith is the all-embracing quality in the first chapter of Romans, from faith to faith. When we read it in Hebrews 10, "The just shall live by faith," because the questions here were life and death. Isn't that incredible? The questions here were life and death. You know, if you turn up Galatians 3, you'll see what he means by "the just shall live by faith." There's an equation in Galatians 3. He talks about the man who lived under the law of Moses and who operated by that law according to his own willpower and strength. And he talks about the man that doeth them. And he says that that man shall live in them. Isn't it? There's a man who lives by the works of the law. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Look at your equations. The just. Sorry. There's no equation for that. He shall live. And he lives by faith. And if we were to put Paul's words out like that, brethren and sisters, we would get his point. You see, a man that operates on his own strength is a man. He's nothing but a man. And he's going to do something. And by virtue of what he does, he will live, and the quality of his life will be the quality of the things that he is able to perform. Now, I'll say that again. The man that tries by willpower and strength to get himself into the kingdom is a mere man. And he's going to do something that's going to get him into the kingdom, so he thinks that he might live. And he will live just as long as the quality of his work lives. He'll live in them. What he does is going to be the reward of his works. Now, I would never want to be given life in accordance relative to the good things that I do, because we would die. But this man is not a mere man, brothers and sisters. He's the just. In Habakkuk, or rather in Hebrews 10, the Greek is "the just one." He's the just one. And he's not doing anything in the sense of that man doing. He's not inactive either. He's a very active man. His life is full of good works. His whole life is permeated by it. But he's not doing anything in the sense that that man is doing. He's waiting upon God. And that man shall live. And he'll live, brethren and sisters, not by in a qualified sense in accordance with what he does, but he'll live by faith. He'll live forever. That's Paul's point. Both in all those places, Galatians, Romans, and in Hebrews. And I want to just finish this. I know I've gone already 5 minutes over time, but I want you to try and appreciate this, brethren. I do want to finish this little section because it's absolutely beautiful. Now, you take Habakkuk. Why would he quote Habakkuk? Oh, yes, because it's a universal principle. The just shall live by faith. Of course he'd quote Habakkuk. We know that. But you see, brethren and sisters, there was more than just that words of Habakkuk in that context. You know why? Well, without turning these references up, you know the story of Habakkuk. There he was. He went to God with a complaint. Complaint about who? The Hebrews, his brethren, the Jews. And he laid their sins before God, and he says, "Have a look at them.
Look what they're doing to your law. God says, I know. I'm aware of it. And I've provided for it, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and I'm going to call the Hebrews in question, and I'm going to destroy the commonwealth of Israel through the Chaldeans. Habakkuk recoiled in horror. Art thou of purer eyes to behold evil? He couldn't accept that. And his Jewish mind recoiled in horror. And he talked about the man devouring the man who was, or rather, that's right, the man who would devour the man more righteous than he. By which he meant, God, you surely wouldn't use the unrighteous Chaldeans against the Hebrew nation who live in righteousness, though he just complained about their iniquity. But he said that despite their iniquity, they were more righteous than the Chaldeans. God's reply to the prophet was, Habakkuk, I've never heard of a righteous man. I don't know anything what you're talking about. Who's righteous? And God could see no difference between the Chaldeans and the Jews who were apostatizing from his truth. Habakkuk was wrong. And Habakkuk stood upon his watchtower, brethren and sisters, knowing in his mind that there was a conflict in his mind with the expressed will of God. He wanted the answer. He was not a man to challenge God. But he wanted the answer. He could not understand. And God showed him. And you know, one of the things Habakkuk said was, we shall not die. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Oh yes, the Chaldeans. You've ordained them, but we can never die. And he stood upon his watchtower, and God showed him, brethren and sisters, that be he Chaldean, Hebrew, Syrian, Assyrian, Russian, American, Chinese, or English, the just shall live by faith. You know, Habakkuk had to come to learn that lesson. And when he learned it, brethren and sisters, his whole internal being was filled with gall and wormwood and bitterness of soul as he realized how wrong he'd been. The universal principle of salvation was the just shall live by faith, irrespective of what his nationality was, and there's no nation under the face of heaven that can claim any special relationship to God on the basis of flesh. None whatever. Abraham was the father of many nations, not the father of one. There was no nation that could claim that, and Habakkuk was wrong, and he had to come to see that. Wasn't that their situation? Weren't the Hebrews thinking within themselves that they were had some special relationship to God? If they stayed in the city of Jerusalem and the Romans encompassed the city, God wouldn't let the Romans destroy the Jews. Weren't the Romans the anti-type of the Chaldeans? Wasn't this Babylon the Great? Weren't the Jews, of course, the descendants of those people in Habakkuk's day? They were more righteous than the Romans. God is of too pure eyes to allow the Romans to defeat the Jews. Couldn't they see that? Couldn't they see the issues in Habakkuk's day? And Habakkuk stood aside, brethren and sisters, though the olive tree and the vineyard and the fig and the pomegranate, the ox, the calves, and all the sheep would go, and all symbols of Israel, and he saw them swept off the face of the earth, yet he knew that whoever had faith in God, irrespective of his nation, would be saved. And his name means the embracer. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. That's what his name means. And he finally embraced that hope, brothers and sisters. The judgments of Yahweh rolled over the city of Jerusalem. The city was gone under the Chaldeans, but he was saved. And all those who had faith like him. And so Paul makes his last point. We are not of them who draw back under perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the words that believe, of course, means to have faith. We are not of them who go back unto perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is, he goes on then to give an exposition of what saved Habakkuk. And that's, of course, going to be our next consideration. That is, faith, which, of course, Hebrews 11 is all about.